Okay, our scripture this morning, we're continuing in the Gospel of Mark, and this is chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. Okay, Mark 2. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they all were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
So we started this series last week about Jesus being prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. We're going to be talking about this for another couple of months. But this idea of Jesus acting in these three offices is certainly not a new one. As a matter of fact, there was this man about 1,700 years ago by the name of Eusebius. He died about 300 years or so after Jesus died. And he was the first one to write what we might call today an academic paper on Jesus and these three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And today I'm mostly going to be concentrating on the second one, priest. But Eusebius has, besides doing this, has sort of two other distinct things that he did in his life. The first is, although he's considered to be one of the early church fathers, this was a man who Constantine promoted into this giant office shortly after Constantine declared Christianity to be a legal religion in the Roman Empire. But this man was actually excommunicated from the first big council. So there was these councils. Church leaders from all over the Roman Empire would come, and they would talk about all these disputes that the church had questions on. And this man, Eusebius, thought that there was a time when God was and Jesus wasn't. This man Eusebius thought that there was a time before Jesus where God was and Jesus wasn't. So he got the boot right out of that council. So that's one of the things he's very notable for. But the second is he did a lot of historical research. So people, just a few hundred years after Jesus' death, had all sorts of questions. And some of the questions they asked were this: how come the Gospels have discrepancies? We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why are they not all exactly the same? What does it mean, for example, for one Gospel to order the stories of Jesus in this way, and then another Gospel orders them in a different way? Is it possible that they're both telling the truth? So he would write about these things, and in his writings, he often referred to this man by the name of Papias. And Papias was a direct spiritual descendant of Jesus. So here's how the family tree goes. Jesus had 12 disciples. One of them, the one who became the eventual leader, was a man by the name of Peter. Peter did not speak Greek. So when Peter got brought as a captive to Rome, one of his fellow workers who could speak both Aramaic that Peter spoke and Greek was a man by the name of John Mark, who we know today as the author of Mark. After Peter was executed, because he just wouldn't say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So the emperor had his head cut off, and John Mark said, uh-oh, somebody better write down all these stories that Peter's been telling about Jesus for the last 30 or 40 years. And so John Mark went about gathering firsthand accounts and also writing down the stories that Peter told. And John Mark had a very young man at the time who learned from him, and his name was Papias. And Papias wrote a lot about John Mark, wrote about the early saints, and wrote about the writing of the Gospels. And one of the things that he says about the Gospel of Mark was that when John Mark wrote it, he didn't even care a little bit about the chronological order of the book. Which is very interesting, I think, from our 21st century American point of view. Because when we read literature, we want to know that it's in order. And if something is out of order, it calls into question the entire authenticity of the book. This is how our post-Enlightenment, scientific-oriented minds think. But this man, when he was writing the book of Mark, didn't really care about the chronology. Now, obviously, there are some things he wrote in chronological order. So the book starts with Jesus being baptized. It ends with Jesus being crucified. So the beginning and the end, you know, have some loose order to them. But the order of the book is much more determined about the story that John Mark was trying to tell. So what was the story that John Mark was trying to tell? I believe that John Mark wrote this book in order to answer one singular question. Is Jesus the Messiah? Is Jesus the Messiah? If I were to divide the book of Mark into different chunks, I would do it this way. Chapters 1 through 8 answer the question, what does the Messiah look like? And then there's the small part, chapters 8 through 10, that tells us what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. And then the end, chapters 11 to the end, is about how Jesus is the King. Today we're going to be focusing on all of chapters 1 through 8 between now and kickoff. I'm really looking forward to it. But before we dig in, let me open us in prayer. God, thank you for the opportunity that we have to learn about you. God, thank you that this learning is not just about facts and information. God, learning about you is our destiny. God, being reunited with you is what you want for us. God, I would pray that you would meet us where we are at today. God, clear what is in the way of hearing you perfectly. God, clear in me the things that keep me from speaking perfectly about you. God, may we hear the word that you have for us this morning. In your name I would pray. Amen. So there's four things that I want to talk about today. The first are these five conflict stories that we see at the beginning of Mark and what they tell us about Jesus. The second is Jesus in his role as priest. The third is the faith of this man's friends. And then lastly, I want us to talk for a moment about this question that Jesus asks, which is easier? So let's dive right in. So Mark chapters 2 and 3, which I'm going to sort of refer to as the beginning of Mark, even though it's not the exact beginning, they tell us about these five stories where Jesus has conflict with the people around him. And we should never be surprised that Jesus has conflict with the people around him. It seems like almost every time Jesus opens his mouth, there's somebody who disagrees with what he's saying. In these five stories, Jesus touches a leprous person. And if you remember the sermon from Leviticus that somebody gave back in November, you remember that Leviticus is not only riveting, but also the book of Leviticus tells us specifically not to touch leprous people. And Jesus lays his hands on this man and heals him. So we see Jesus violating some of the Old Testament purity laws. And in this passage that we read today, Jesus forgives a man's sins. We see Jesus eating with sinners. We see Jesus breaking some of the other religious traditions when he and his disciples are picking heads of grain on the Sabbath. And Lastly, we see Jesus healing somebody or working on the Sabbath. And Jesus is in conflict with all of these different people around him. Because Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that people expected. See, when people thought about the Messiah 2,000 years ago, when Jews thought about the Messiah 2,000 years ago, they were thinking that someone was going to come and liberate them from Roman oppression. But actually, Jesus came to liberate people from their sin. The people thought that Jesus was going to come and unleash or restore the Jewish kingdom. But Jesus actually came to unleash his own kingdom. People thought that the Messiah was going to come back and crush sinners, punish them. But Jesus actually came to save sinners. Jesus came to upend much of the religious institutions and structure. And Jesus had no thoughts of endorsing the unloving, unmerciful viewpoint that many had taken. And so Mark is going to spend this time and he's going to teach us what the Messiah was actually going to be, because it was in such conflict with what people thought it actually was. But there's people here, they see Jesus' miracles, and we see this through all the Gospels. So people, they see Jesus' miracles and they're like, wow, we've never seen a person heal the blind, tell the paralyzed to walk, heal the deaf and the mute. We've never seen this. But then Jesus says things like, your sins are forgiven. And we read story after story of people seeing these miracles, giving praise to God, but then Jesus says something that they disagree with, and they're like, whoop, time out. Something here can't be right. And it's easy in our 21st century, we know more than all the past generations before us, to say, well, what a bunch of morons. Like, how could you not see a lame man get up and walk? How could you not see somebody with a shriveled hand and have it completely restored and not believe the other things that this man says? But before we get all historically snobby on those in the past, let me just say this. I think that we're actually not that different. I think that we're actually not that different. How many of us, how many Christians know empirically that God loves us, that Jesus died for us, that Jesus rose from the dead? But then we read certain parts of the Bible and we say, well, I don't think that applies to me. We read certain parts of the Bible and we're like, well, I don't know if that's exactly what Jesus meant. How many of us refuse to share our wealth? How many of us refuse to heed God's commands about sexual purity before and in and after marriage? Gossip, greed, forgiving others. We read what God tells us in the Bible, but somehow we seem to write ourselves a pass for divorce, pornography, selfishness, vain ambition, telling the truth, caring for the marginalized. In many ways, we're really not all that different from the people who saw Jesus. But then when he said something they were uncomfortable with, they said, ah, that part's not for me. Thankfully, and not surprisingly, usually when we see sin, we see Jesus in some way acting as priest. So see, Ben, I'm way ahead on time here. Already on to point two. So Jesus' priestly work, we're going to talk about, we've been talking about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. So what does it mean for Jesus to be priest? And I really struggled with this. Have you ever thought about a question for so long that when you go to write it in some short, like 5 or 10 word sentence, you just can't? So I thought of many papers to define Jesus as priest. And I got so frustrated yesterday that I called my friend Greg and I said, I have a relatively easy question to ask you, and for some reason my brain is in a giant knot about it and I need help. In his very professorial way, he said, here's what it is. And it was genius. So we can define Jesus' priestly work as his role going to God as our mediator so that he can mediate between us and God. See, there's this giant pit between us and God. Because God is perfect, and we chose to rebel. And we cannot bear God's presence. See, if we were in God's presence, we would be immediately destroyed because God cannot be around sin. And no matter how much God loves us, our sinful nature would not let us survive in God's presence. And so Jesus is this buffer. Jesus is this place in the middle where Jesus can bring us before God and God's perfection won't destroy us because Christ's perfection is counted towards us. We can think of Jesus in his priestly role as allowing, Jesus is what allows us to be adopted into God's family. And this is quite a thing that Jesus said. When Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," the Pharisees knew right away exactly what Jesus was implying. See, the implication is, if Jesus is going to forgive, then he was the one that was wronged. If Jesus is going to forgive, then he was the one that was wronged. So have you ever seen something like this? Person A offends person B in some horrific way. And then person C goes up to person A and says, "Well, you're forgiven." Well, that wouldn't make sense at all. Wouldn't make sense at all. Why? Because the person who's hurt has to be the one who forgives. So when Jesus says you're forgiven, the inference is that he is the one that's hurt when we sin, and therefore he has the power to forgive. And the priests got all uptight about this. Although it is probably not the only reason, I cannot imagine that the priests were struck right in their pocketbook as well. See, when people sinned, they would go to the only place that they could have their sins forgiven, and that was the temple. And when they went to the temple, they would bring a sacrifice. And these sacrifices came in several things. They would often bring animals with them, but they would also drop off a temple tax. The priests didn't have other jobs. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they didn't have jobs they worked at during the day and put on their priestly robes at night. And we get the idea that many of them were fairly wealthy by first century standards. Where did they get all this money from? The temple was primarily there, folks, for people to see God, to have their sins forgiven. And if Jesus is coming along and saying, "I am forgiving you of your sins," then what is the purpose of the temple? The Pharisees were not going to abide that. I also find it interesting here that Jesus gives this man what he needs most, even though he doesn't give this man what this man wanted most. So why did this guy come to Jesus? Why would they bring somebody who was paralyzed to him? Well, if they just wanted to hear the words, they could have been outside the house. They clearly wanted this man to touch Jesus because they felt like if Jesus touched him that he could be healed. And what healing does Jesus give him? "Your sins are forgiven." Because what Jesus wants more than anything, what Jesus wants more than for you to get a good education, what Jesus wants more than for you to be comfortable in your relationships, what Jesus wants more than any other good thing that you could imagine is for you to be reconciled to God. That is what Jesus wants most for us. And Jesus gives this man first what he needs in order to be reconciled to God. But know also how the spiritual and the physical are almost always connected. And the book of James tells us this as well. The author of James says, look, if you see somebody who's cold and hungry on the street, you can't just say, "Be warm, be well fed," and leave. The spiritual and the physical are connected. See, we can never say to somebody, "Yeah, I hear that you just got cheated, and I hope that turns out well for you," and turn away. We can never look at injustice and say, "Well, I'll pray about that, and that's as far as I'm going to go." We can never look at inequality and be like, well, that's unfair. That stinks. And I really hope that gets better. That is not the life that Jesus has planned for us. What Jesus has planned for us is to take a giant step into the injustice, into the unfairness, and into the hurt of this world. Just the way that Jesus did. And I find that these friends of his are incredible. As a matter of fact, when we read the text closely, it says this: they, meaning his friends, lowered this man through the roof to Jesus. And Jesus said, because of their faith. So we're connecting the "there" that Jesus said to the previous pronoun of they. Is that a pronoun or Cindy? I knew it. Just double checking here. It was the faith of this man's friends that Jesus was talking about. The faith of this man's friends. And it must have taken a lot of faith to literally take a sawzall and open up a first century man's roof. We're not talking about something that would be easily undone. A first century house would have looked like perhaps just one room, maybe two on the first floor, with a roof that would be used to sleep on when it was really hot. It was a place to sort of get away from the activity of the street. Wood was not something that was in abundant supply at this time. Wood was very expensive. You couldn't just run to Home Depot and get a couple more 2x4s. Even nails in a place like Galilee were hard to come by. So most of the construction they used, they would painstakingly drill a hole without a drill and a piece of wood and pound another piece of wood through the two holes to join something together. So when we hear that they made a tiny little hole in this man's roof, no, they made a giant hole in this man's roof. Now, being a slave to efficiency like I am, I would have made like a shoulder-sized hole and just sort of like drop them down head first because, you know, that's all you would have needed. Well, he was paralyzed, so he probably wouldn't have hurt that much. What a terrible thing to say. I'm off my paper here. Please forgive me. But they didn't cut a small hole in this man's roof. It says they cut a hole that was big enough for the entire mat that this man was on to go down. And church historians think that this was probably either Jesus' home or Peter's home. And they're just tearing it apart. And they lower this man in front of Jesus. I can only imagine in a place where if somebody took out your eye that you were legally allowed to take out their eye, what it would mean for somebody to cut a hole in your roof. These people didn't have bank accounts with pensions. They didn't even have refrigerators with next week's food. You're talking about a society where your home was probably the greatest asset that you could ever own. As a matter of fact, it was the asset that you would pass on to your children. And in return for giving your children your home, they would take care of you in your old age. And you're going to go mess it up. And not just mess it up in a small way. This man's friends were friends to the end. And so, I wonder, can we be part of bringing our friends to Christ the way that these men were? Can we be part of the solution to a world around us that doesn't know Jesus? I'm going to relay a story that somebody told me 21 years ago, so I'm sure that I'm not going to do this word for word. But as I was fasting on Wednesday, preparing for my sermon, this came to me. And so here it goes. So I was a freshman at Messiah College, and every week we'd have chapel, twice a week. I show up for chapel. I'm sure I had bleary eyes from just waking up. Chapel was at 9 o'clock in the morning. That was not an hour I liked when I was 18 years old. And this man comes up on stage, and there was probably about 2,000 of us or so gathered listening to what he was going to say. And he was one of the executives at Compassion International. He may have actually been the president, but my memory is just failing me in this way. But he came up to talk about what it means to be an orphan in a third world country. And he said this: imagine the person that you love most. Right? He said, close your eyes and imagine the person in the world that you love the most. It might be a parent or a sibling, maybe a child. He said, imagine that you live in just wherever you think the worst place in the world is, that's where you live. And this person that you love most is utterly dependent on you. For whatever reason, they can't work. They have no means of sustaining themselves. And it's just the two of you. And one day, you go to the doctor because you're not feeling well, and you hear those horrible words: you have 2 months to live. And instead of being afraid for yourself, you're afraid for this child. I'm going to substitute whatever it is that you're thinking of with a child, as this man did from Compassion International, because they take care of orphans. He said, you're not worried about you. What's this child going to do? There's no government agency to take care of them. There's no friends or family who are going to come to the rescue and make sure that this child has food, love, care. As a matter of fact, what will inevitably happen, as it does in millions of families around the world every year, this child is going to be turned out to the street upon your death. And nobody will look out for them. Nobody will feed them. Nobody will make sure they're warm. Nobody will make sure that they're safe. They're going to be exiled. And things like disease, malnutrition, violence, these will be the end of that child. So here's that vision. And the weeks tick by. 1 week, 2 weeks, and you're getting closer and closer to this child literally being turned over to a slow and painful death. And then one day, somebody comes and knocks at your door. And they say, I heard that you need help. I heard that you have a child who you love dearly, and I am willing to take care of that child. I will not only take this child in and feed and clothe and educate, I will love this child as if they were my child. I will love this child so much that this child will no longer be known as an orphan, but actually an heir of me. I will pour into this child all the love and kindness that I can possibly muster. Who of us wouldn't give our life to know that the person who we love most in the world would be taken care of this way? What stranger comes to the rescue of somebody that they've never met? Well, this is actually what Jesus did for us. See, we were in spiritual poverty, and Jesus took us in. When we rejected God, God still loved us. As a matter of fact, how many of us are entirely unlovable on a daily basis? And yet, God still took us in. Ephesians 1 tells us that God took us in. God adopted us into his family. What would we do for others? Now, there's a lot of ways to take care of orphans and widows, the way that the Bible commands us to. As a matter of fact, orphans and widows is sort of a saying back then to tell us to take care of society's most vulnerable people. The book of James says, religion that is pure and perfect is this: to take care of orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So he doesn't mean just orphans and widows, but he's talking about people who can't help themselves. Can we be a friend to them the way that Jesus was a friend to us, the way that these men were to this paralyzed man? What would we do for others so that they could see Jesus? Would we risk being embarrassed? Would we risk being a social pariah? Would we risk the disrespect of others? Would we risk our jobs, our reputation? I'd like to close with this. Jesus asked this question at the end of this story, which is easier? Right? So Jesus heals this man's sins. The teachers are all upset. Jesus says, which is easier? For me to say, your sins are forgiven, or for me to say, take up your mat and walk? And this is actually one of the stories where years later, it's actually far easier for us to understand all of what Jesus meant than for the people at this time to hear what Jesus had meant. But for these people, I think they would have heard it something like this. Well, if you tell a man his sins are forgiven on this side, well, there's no like litmus test to see if what he said was true. Right? When our sins are forgiven, we don't turn pink or grow 3 inches taller, or there's no like physical signs that we would know that our sins are forgiven. So I could say to anybody, your sins are forgiven, and like, there's no real way to test that. But as it turns out, there actually is a really, really easy way to test if you say, pick up your mat and walk. Because if you say, get up, and the person doesn't get up, what you said obviously didn't work. And if you say, get up, and the person does get up, then what you said very clearly did work. So Jesus says, which is easier? And I think the people there would have immediately said, well, it is far easier to say the words, get up. So Jesus says to this man, get up. Nope. Going to rewind. So let me just back up over here. It is clearly easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say, get up. And so that the people would know that Jesus could forgive sins, he said to this man, get up. And the man got up. And the implication is, if Jesus could heal this paralyzed man, then he could forgive sins. It seems very easy, right? Except that we know what it actually took in order to have those sins forgiven. In order to have our sins forgiven, a sacrifice of innocence had to be made on our behalf. And the day that Jesus was betrayed, tortured, and executed, Jesus prayed, God, if this doesn't have to happen to me, let's skip it. But God said, no, this actually is exactly what has to happen. So I thought of this on my airplane trip. I want to read it because I don't want to mess it up. So which was easier for Jesus? To use his divine power to heal a man, or to use his divine innocence so that he could bear our punishment in order to reunite us with God? Let's stand, and I'll pray and then give the benediction. Jesus, that you used your divine innocence to impart on us righteousness before God is more than we can ever repay. God, that you loved us so much that you were willing to make that sacrifice is incredible. God, may we treat others the way that you treated us. God, may we sacrifice for others, not in ways that are small, not in ways that are petty. God, may we devote our lives to bringing justice to a broken world. God, may we devote our lives to bringing people to you. God, give us boldness like this paralyzed man's friends. God, help us not to be deterred. God, may we be like your son. In your name I would pray. Amen. So the author of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect who is tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Go in peace.